Good morning. Welcome as we continue in our Sunday school series on the Lord's Prayer, well, really prayer, and looking at in particular in the larger catechism. Last week, we considered questions 178 all the way to around 185, this morning, we'll continue that series in looking at the remainder of the larger catechism on prayer, and this section is in particular on the Lord's Prayer. Certainly, prayer is important. Prayer is throughout the Bible. There are myriad of examples and encouragements and exhortations to it. And I hope as we look through the Bible and consider the larger catechism on prayer, it's an encouragement for you to pray. I think there, a lot of times we are perhaps apprehensive, nervous, afraid to pray out loud, not sure perhaps how to pray in private. And I think the larger catechism goes a long way to helping us in prayer. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and thank you for giving us direction in prayer. We pray that you would help us to be a praying people as your house, as Christ has said, is to be a house of prayer. And we thank you for the privilege that we have of drawing near in Christ. And so we pray that you would hear us and teach us from your word and grow us in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the remainder of the larger catechism is dealing with the Lord's Prayer, so I'm just going to read the Lord's Prayer. You are perhaps, I hope, familiar with it and probably know it by heart. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We, of course, add in the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll touch on all those things as we work through the catechism. And let me just remind you, I think, of the importance of prayer. We all know that we need to grow in it, I assume. I could give you so many quotes. Maybe you've read lots of books. There are a myriad of books on prayer to teach us and help us think through it. It is in the Bible everywhere. Historical figures talk about it much. We can be, as one minister long ago said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. And certainly that we all know that and experience that and recognize some deficiency in ourselves, probably. But I want this to be an encouragement for you to pray. It's an encouragement for me to pray. And I think our Savior meant it to be an encouragement for us to pray as well. And you find in the Luke version of it, in chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus has just been praying, and the disciples ask him, and it's in that context, as Luke wants to point it out, in connection with our Savior praying, and our praying Savior will have a praying people. And I think that's meant to be an encouragement for us, not a discouragement, but we have the way open for us is the language of Hebrews 4 and other places, 7, and that we have every reason, therefore, to draw near with confidence, Hebrews 10, 19 and on. Christ has given us every room for boldness and confidence. And we looked at those kinds of things last week, what prayer is, and in that measure, our attitude in it and how we should do it. And here is the catechism working through the different components of it. So far from this being a mechanical thing, I hope it's going to help you in praying. If I could say anything, it would be this, and I think this is what Jesus is doing in giving them some instruction, giving us instruction, is to say, pray. If you don't, start. If you do pray, you can grow in it and keep on in it. Question 186 says, what rule has God given for our direction in the duty of prayer? quoted someone last time, another minister, saying it's a high, supreme duty and responsibility to pray, but it's also our greatest privilege. In fact, Calvin would say it is the chief exercise of faith. The main way you exercise your faith is prayer. Well, how do I know what to pray for? Do I have some direction in prayer? Well, yes, we do. The Catechism says it's the whole Word of God. William Gurnall, a Puritan minister who wrote the complete Christian in Complete Armor, said prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. It's simply we have the whole Word of God to use to help us to pray, to give us direction in what to pray for and how to pray. There are lots of principles and encouragements and commands and examples and even rebukes, but promises, exhortations to direct us throughout the Bible to pray. Jesus in Luke 18:1 said he told them a parable so that they would always pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of what he was telling them in Luke 18 and verse 1 and so on, so that they would not lose heart. They would keep on and persevere in prayer, that they would pray. And here, of course, in the Lord's Prayer, it is put the way it is with an expectation that we would pray. And when you pray, in verse 7, if you were to look in the Bible in Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. There's an expectation that we pray. So Jesus is giving us direction in that. Of course, we have the whole Bible, as our catechism says, but there's a special rule of direction, which is the Lord's Prayer. And in many ways, were we not given this direction, our prayers would be aimless. They would be selfish, ignorant, even wrong. We would be praying probably according to natural revelation and the like, but we have the Bible to teach us to pray, what to pray for, and so we pray with confidence in Christ. The Lord's Prayer, well, question 187 asks, well, how is it to be used? Okay, we use the Lord's Prayer, and if you're a member of this church or regular attender and you're familiar with our worship services, we recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning. And as our catechism says, it can be used as a prayer. We should use it as a prayer, but it is as a pattern as well. It's a pattern for us to pray. Pray then like this is what the scriptures say in Matthew 6, verse 9. It can be used as a prayer, and in so doing, the Lord is teaching us to pray with understanding, with faith, with reverence. He's shaping our prayer life and how we ought to pray. But it's to be used as a pattern as well. There would be a great deal of use, I think, if you were to look at all of the contours and the characteristics of the Lord's Prayer in terms of being full of reverence. It teaches us reverence when we pray this prayer, whether as a prayer itself or as a pattern. It will instill in us reverence and humility and grace and childlikeness. There's something simple about this, and direct and brief. There's order to it. There's progress. You don't repeat the same things over and over and over again. It's very God-centered. There are a lot of approaches, I think, that will see the Lord's Prayer, particularly in the petitions. There's six petitions that it's somehow broken up, that the first part is focused on God and the second part is focused on man and our needs. I think it's actually the whole thing is focused on God. It is that we look to God for everything, and we'll go through that, and the catechism helps us think through that as well. But it is certainly focused on the Lord and helps us to develop and grow in our prayer life. We always have to be aware of using the Lord's Prayer as some kind of mantra, some kind of magical formula to manipulate God. In fact, in Matthew 6, both 6 and a little bit in 7, Jesus is teaching his disciples to, in fact, not do that, to not pray like the Gentiles, as he would say, or like pagans, nor to pray like Pharisees. We should not think that we can manipulate God with many words, heaping up many words, and it's sort of babbling-like is, I think, the idea. Nor should we try and impress God as if he needs it. But in fact, do not be like them, he says in verse 8. We're not trying to be showy and be hypocrites when we pray, or be like the Gentiles or pagans and use many words and manipulate God. Do not be like them in verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus continuously emphasizes the idea of God as our Father, and not trying to impress him, but coming to him sincerely. And so he gives us direction in this. It's not a magic formula, but it does give us direction. Question 188 will tell us of the different parts of the Lord's Prayer. It consists of three parts, the preface and the petitions. There's 6 petitions, and then the conclusion. So preface, petitions, and conclusion. And as you work through the Lord's Prayer, you probably know this intuitively and you see it, there is a focus on God throughout, in particular God's name and God's kingdom, God's will, God's provision for his people, God's mercy towards his people, God's deliverance or protection. I think you see all those elements there, and then there's a conclusion, as we'll give. And I think that very order, an address or a preface and petitions and conclusion, help shape our own prayer life, help us to think about how we pray, and gives us some markers, some directions, how we should begin and what we should pray for and how we should end and bring it all together. So the Lord's Prayer really is a great help. It is simple. It is in itself both deep and profound, but very simple and childlike, we might say. We, in our own church, most of our children, I would say, know and have memorized the Lord's Prayer. What a precious thing it is to memorize the Lord's Prayer and to have that begin to shape at such a young age the prayer life of our children. And it does more. I think it shapes our lives. It helps us to think how we ought to prioritize our own lives. So it's a great benefit in learning the Lord's Prayer and praying through it and using it as a pattern as well. Well, question 189 in the Larger Catechism asks, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? I think this is one of the most beautiful, precious descriptions of the preface of the Lord's Prayer and what it teaches us. And I think it's one of the most comforting, encouraging things that is meant to sort of suck us in and draw us near and give us great confidence to pray. Probably most of us think that our prayer lives are poor, and maybe there's the embarrassment factor of praying at our prayer meeting or praying in some other more public gathering, and whether it be even smaller groups. We don't want to pray out loud and people to hear us because we're nervous. We're not confident. Listen to Larger Catechism 189, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father who art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. So, first of all, it's teaching us to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, praying our Father. What a remarkable thing that is. As John would say, behold, what manner of love. that we should be called the children of God. It is a remarkable thing. First, John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There are a myriad of texts we could point to thinking about sometimes what we refer to as sonship, or maybe the other component of that, the fatherhood of God, and that we are adopted sons, children of the living God. What a remarkable thing that is. Therefore, to draw near to God with confidence. Hebrews 4 and 10 are full of that kind of language, that there is no reason for us to stay back. We are accepted before the throne of grace by the blood of Christ. We can go there freely and confidently, but not as one, and not as those to whom we don't go to a throne where there is someone waiting who's mad at us all the time, or grumpy, or ready to rub our noses in our mistakes, but to go there with a sense of his fatherly goodness, and that we have an interest before him as his beloved children, in the beloved, welcomes us to come in. I think so often of perhaps books I've read and movies I've seen and stories I've heard of those times in times gone past. Maybe it still happens today, but you hear the stories and see the movies of the Lord of some manor, and he's in his study and he demands that his children not come in. He's never to be disturbed when the doors are closed, and gets very angry if a child should try to enter. Not so with God. He tells us to come, to knock, as Jesus would say, and to keep on doing so, and to draw near with confidence, knowing that he's glad to see us, as it were. He's glad for us to pray and glad for us to draw near. And he's good and has good intentions for us. There is an interest we have with him because of Christ. So we don't need to hesitate. We don't need to wonder, will I be accepted or not? We are accepted. We will be in Christ, and we should draw near readily and quickly. In fact, it's remarkable in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus mentions the word Father some 10 times so as to direct the disciples' attention to the Father's love and care, and all the while that's how he's dealing with us, how he's wanting us to think of coming near as those in Christ who have his Father as our Father. John 20, verse 17, Jesus saying, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so we come in that way. We're to think about prayer as we pray our Father who art in heaven. We do so with God's fatherly goodness towards us, but with reverence and other childlike dispositions and heavenly affections. We don't come casually or flippantly. We want to be reminded that God is in heaven. There's a sense in which we ought to think of him with all of his sovereign power and majesty and gracious condescension. We don't come casually and flippantly, but childlike, with a Father who loves us, but one who is glorious, who's in heaven, and who is able, as the Catechism says, he has sovereign power and majesty, and he graciously condescends to us. He's not aloof in somewhere. Just the language of him being in heaven is not meant for us to say that or think of him being out there somewhere. But he is able to do. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's the language. The idea there is full of sovereign power and majesty, and graciously condescends to his children. He's not our pal, or we don't think of him as the man upstairs, but God Almighty, Creator, but also our Father. And there's a wonderful balance there. And I love how the Catechism says and reminds us that one of the things that Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer, right from the get-go in the preface, is that we are to pray with and for others. That's why it starts off, our Father in heaven. There is always a personal component to Christianity, but there's a communal, corporate, familial sense of it too. And that's to be reflected in our prayers, to pray with and for others. How important that is. How important it is for a church to pray together, to be always at prayer, continuously at it. Jesus intends for us to do that, encouraging us to do that. Well, what do we pray for in the first petition? Then we come to the first petition. We'll move a little bit quicker. We are praying in the first petition, hallowed be your name. In all of these petitions, the catechism will highlight two categories, something that we're acknowledging when we pray these petitions and something that we're praying for, something we're asking God for. So we're acknowledging something and we're asking for something. In the first petition, hallowed be your name, we're acknowledging really our utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright. In other words, we're acknowledging when we pray, hallowed be your name, that in fact we don't do it as we ought to. We're having to pray for it, and God is not getting the praise, as we say, he deserves. And so we're acknowledging that very thing, our own failure to hallow God as we should. So it's on the one hand an admission, but also a request. What is it to pray for God's name to be hallowed? As our catechism says, it's certainly by his grace we're praying that he would enable us and incline us by his grace to know and to acknowledge and highly esteem him. That's what it means to hallow his name. It's associated, of course, with the language of his name being holy. But what we're not to think of is that we're somehow praying that he would become more holy. He is perfectly holy. No, what we're praying for is that he would be acknowledged. He'd be known and acknowledged, and it's highly esteemed by ourselves and by others. And we think of the idea of him being, his name being hallowed. His name is how he has revealed himself. So our catechism says that it's through his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, his works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by. So we want to glorify him in thought, word, and deed as he's revealed himself in this way. So when we think, hallowed be your name, and as we think of his name, it's the way in which he has revealed himself. We want him to be known, acknowledged, highly esteemed. And with the same breath, it is praying against something. It's praying against atheism, idolatry, ignorance, profaneness, and whatever else, as our catechism says, is dishonorable to him. I wonder if we think of those things, praying against falsehood, false views of God, false thinking of God. We want him to be hallowed and praised. Isn't this how our Savior lived? Isn't this how our Savior prayed and how he would instill us and instruct us to pray? Augustine said, this hallowing of God's name or praying that way, this is prayed for not as if the name of God were not all holy already, but that it may be held holy by men. That's what we want more and more, for the name of God to be hallowed. Well, the second petition is this, your kingdom come. What do we pray for in this second petition? Again, we're acknowledging something that by nature we're under the dominion of sin and Satan. And it is only by his grace that we've been called out of the dark domain and delivered and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so it is by his grace that we belong to that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we want the Lord's teaching us to think that way and pray that way. Your kingdom come. It's not ours. It is his kingdom and one that we have graciously received, been delivered, transferred into. And so we acknowledge that, we recognize that. And so also when we pray, we are praying against some things and for some things. We are praying against the kingdom of sin and Satan, as our catechism says, that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. What a thing to pray for, that we ought to pray for. But we're with the same breath praying for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth, to be propagated throughout the world, for the Jews to be called, for the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, for the church to be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption. We want the church to be established and strengthened. And perhaps we don't often think about church government as a part of that and what we pray for in the kingdom to come. But we want that. Oftentimes I'm reminded our friends in England will pray, will ask us to pray for the Lord to raise up officers, elders and deacons. This is no small thing. This is how the Lord Jesus, to use Guy Waters' language, how Jesus runs the church. Government is part of that. And we're praying in part for that, praying against the kingdom of sin and of Satan, and praying for the church, praying for the gospel to go throughout, sinners to be saved and the church to be built up. These are things we pray for. We ought to be praying for regularly. And it's something here, even using the language of the catechism, is helpful, I think, for the converting of those that are yet in their sins and the confirming, comforting and building up of those that are already converted. What a wonderful thing to pray for other people, to pray for one another as a church, for the confirming, comforting and building up of those already converted, those all around us, those already saved, and that Christ would rule in our hearts here. How we long for that, wanting the Lord Jesus to rule over our hearts as our King, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world. We want the rule of Christ to be seen in our own lives and throughout. And it's a prayer, isn't it, for evangelism, for discipleship even. Well, what do we pray for in the third petition? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, we are acknowledging that there is an inability and an unwillingness to know God and to do his will. There's a proneness to rebel against his word. And all mankind, we acknowledge that in ourselves. We sing it, don't we, as those who are converted, truly converted, are in Christ, have no condemnation. We sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so it's an acknowledgement that that's true. We're having to pray for it. Your will be done, because it isn't done. We recognize it in our own lives. We recognize it in this world, on this earth. We are prone to rebel against his word. Perhaps this next phrase in the catechism, this is 192, is very cutting, very convicting. But we are also prone to repine or fret and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We are so quick to do the will of the flesh, to give in to those things, so quick to fret and murmur against his providence when we don't like it. So we're acknowledging that when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, on earth, in our own lives, and everywhere. And we're acknowledging those things, but we're also praying that God would, by his Spirit, take away from ourselves and all others our blindness, our weaknesses, our indisposedness, and our perverseness of heart. And that he would, by his grace, make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. There's a picture in several places, Isaiah 6 and places in Revelation, and you get the picture of the angels with their wings, and they are there ready at a moment's notice to do the bidding of the Lord and are quick to do it. And that's part of the prayer. Lord, make us like that, in essence. And in some sense, we see, don't we, here the Savior, one who prayed himself, not my will, but yours be done. It's asking the Lord would work that spirit in us and enable us and help us by his grace to not only know and do, but to submit to his will in all things with humility and cheerfulness, not going about it in a grumpy way. How often we forget what a privilege it is to be a Christian, what a privilege it is to serve Christ, even in suffering, even in trials and difficulties. What a wonderful thing it is. As Samuel Rutherford said, though it were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. He's saying, if I had to live and die seven times, it'd be all worth it. What a well-spent journey it is, thinking of ourselves in the service of Christ. And it's not a bad thing to grow in submission to the will of God. We should pray, Lord, help us to do it, and help us to do it with humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, whatever the Lord's called us to, and to do it with zeal and sincerity and constancy. What a thing to pray for and aspire to. Well, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? It is, give us this day our daily bread. This is Larger Catechism 193. We're acknowledging in that we really, in our sin in Adam, we forfeited our right to outward blessings in this life and deserve to be deprived of them by God and have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that they in and of themselves aren't able to sustain us. We don't merit them. We don't deserve any of those things. And in fact, by our own industry to procure or obtain them, we perhaps, I say this as a fellow American, maybe we don't like to be told that or think that. We think of earning our keep by the hard work and our industry, and we acquire these things for ourselves because we've earned them and worked for them. And our catechism reminds us, as does in fact David in his prayer as he's praising God for the temple in 1 Chronicles 29. What do we have but that you have not given it to us? All that we have comes from you. So our catechism is using that very language. So we pray. We acknowledge those things, but we're praying for ourselves and others. Waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means. So we work hard and we wait upon God in His providence to provide for us. And we're praying when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're working using lawful means. We're waiting upon the Lord and His free gift and His fatherly wisdom, as shall seem best, to enjoy a competent portion of them. We're praying, Lord, help us to be content. We want to work hard and have that balance of trusting the Lord to provide for us, working hard, enjoying as we can a competent portion of them, having some continued and blessed portion of it for the comfortable use of them and contentment in them. Paul would encourage Timothy, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What a good thing for us to remember and to pray for. And that is something we're praying for when we pray this very prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, for God to care for us. And a reminder of how abundantly He does provide for us. We add our thanksgiving in the midst of it. Well, the fifth petition, question 194. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. We're acknowledging our own guilt and sin, and we're acknowledging that we are sinners before God. This is praying in the vein that we know we are ongoingly sinners. We pray as those who are children of God, and we've been forgiven our sins. We've been justified, counted as righteous in Christ before God, and yet we know we have ongoing sin. There's a need to continue to ask forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus is teaching us to pray in such a way as He would teach in the parable of the unmerciful servant, but that we are to have mercy, and that we ought to deal with our brethren, those who would ask forgiveness from us. We ought to be quick to forgive them. That's what Jesus is encouraging. He will go on to say that past the Lord's Prayer in verses 14 and 15. And so it's this idea of being forgiven, forgiving of others, and praying in that, with that attitude, that the Lord would pardon our daily failings, as the Catechism says. That He would fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. that when we have this testimony ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. As they ask us forgiveness, we forgive them as we would want God to forgive us, and pray daily for such things, that God would forgive us and have mercy upon us. So we want to be a people who are merciful to others as we have been shown mercy from God. Sixth petition, the last petition. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Catechism says we are acknowledging, in fact, that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for various holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. Not that God is tempting us. That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them. So we are prone to even put ourselves in those kinds of positions. That's what we're acknowledging when we pray, and lead us not into temptation. We're acknowledging how prone we are to fall into it and even expose ourselves to it. So we need to pray, therefore, along these lines, that God would so overrule the world and all in it, He would subdue our flesh, restrain Satan, and order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to the watchfulness and use of them. And that the Lord would, even if we find ourselves tempted, the Lord would lead us out. The Lord would help us to stand in the hour of temptation. You know, we remember, in fact, the language of James and how we ought to resist the devil, but we flee temptation. We need to, it's part of how we're praying, lead us not into temptation. Help us to flee from it. It's an acknowledgement of our heart, but also a request that the Lord would help us, condescend to us, but that also that evil would be no more, that would be delivered from it, delivered from evil, or even the evil one, as some translations would have it. But as our catechism says, that we're praying, therefore, that Satan would be trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. That's what we're praying for, that God would protect us, guard us, and keep us from evil, our going out and our coming in. Doesn't mean that we will go to heaven on a bed of roses and it be all ease, but that we would be delivered from it. There's a great battle. There's evil all around. There's always evil. Oh, Lord, protect us, we're saying. There's a world of encouragement in praying that the Lord delights to protect His people. What about the conclusion that we often say in the Lord's Prayer? I won't go into all the ins and outs and the discussion on whether that should be included or not. That's for another time. But it's the language of 1 Chronicles 29. It's the language of Daniel 9. So we pray it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As our catechism says, it teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotence, and glorious excellency. A way to end our prayers, knowing that in God and in God alone is our hope, and He has all power and authority and glory and His dominion, His kingdom. And we, therefore, it teaches us and helps us to not only praise Him, but to wait quietly for Him and upon Him to fulfill our requests. And so it says, it testifies this our desire and assurance when we say amen. What a wonderful thing it is to say amen at the end of our prayers. May it be so. Let it be so. Well, hope this has been helpful as we've thought through the Lord's Prayer, particularly as the larger catechism gives us help in it. I think it's meant for us to be always learning and growing in it. And let me just encourage you that this is not meant to be highly technical. I think there's a lot in there, but it doesn't mean that it's complex or complicated. I think it's a quite simple prayer, and it gives us directions in praying, and we can simply pray it and start in on it and grow in it, and that we would even develop our own prayer life, that our language would be like this, that it would shape our own prayers for the glory of God and for our own good. Charles Spurgeon, when he was asked about his own ministry and the church and the growth of it all, he simply said, "We owe everything to prayer. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies." I think Jesus is teaching us that, helping us, encouraging us in it. May he continue to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord's Prayer. Thank you for teaching us to pray. Would you help us in it? Help us to be encouraged in it, not to grow weary in it, that you might be glorified and honored, that we would be those who are constantly recognizing our dependence upon you. So we ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.